I'm going to be preaching this evening from Psalm 113. I will make reference to the reading that was made before, Psalm 103, but we'll be looking at Psalm 113 together. So you might like to turn to that psalm in your Bible as we go through it. Let me just express my appreciation to be here. Always enjoy being with you. Always receive a very warm welcome, which is nice. Also get a lot of banter from the young Otavle men concerning football and other things, but it's always a pleasure to be here, and very much appreciate my friendship with your pastor, Chris. Let's read Psalm 113 together, the whole of the psalm. So praise the Lord, praise O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. So Psalm 113 through to Psalm 118, so that selection of psalms, is often called the Hallel Psalms. The word Hallel means to praise, and these psalms were typically used by the Jews during times of celebration and the annual feasts in Jerusalem at the temple. And when the Lord Jesus Christ broke bread with his disciples in the Last Supper, we can be absolutely sure that some of those psalms from 113 to 118 would have been recited by them on that occasion. Also with Psalms 146 to 150, so the last handful of psalms in the Psalter, they are also known as Hallel Psalms. Sometimes they are called Minor Hallel or Hallelujah Psalms. And the word Hallelujah is a compound word, Hallel and Yah, praise Yah, praise Yahweh. Or we would say praise the Lord. And the Psalms as a whole are really concerned with praising God. They're concerned with other things as well. In the Hebrew Bible, the book of Psalms is known as the book of Hallel, the book of praises. And so while they touch on many issues, and they're not all joyful, of course, there are many of life's experiences expressed in the Psalms. One of the key thrusts of the Psalms is the fact that we should be praisers of God, and the Psalms give to us reasons why we should praise God. And particularly in this little collection that we have, 113 to 118 and 146 to 150, you will see that praise features primarily. Some of those psalms begin with praise the Lord and they end with praise the Lord. And the contents are concerned with praising the Lord. Now, of this particular psalm, we're not told who the author is. And we find that frequently in the psalms. Sometimes we know who the author is, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we know the circumstances of the psalm. We don't really know anything about this psalm. The scholars tell us that it is probably post-exilic, but beyond that, we really don't know anything at all. I preached on this psalm quite a number of years ago at Southern Districts, and I started in the middle. Often you will find with the psalms that the key idea, that there's a key verse in the middle of the psalm, and that's the case with Psalm 113. I started in the middle, and then I drew in the other verses. And you'll find verses 4 to 6 are key to understanding the psalm. They describe to us who God is and why God should be worshipped. And so I began there and I drew in the other verses. What we're going to do this evening is exactly the opposite. I'm going to start with the beginning and the end. And then we're going to look at the contents of the psalm in light of the beginning and the end. So the bookends of the Psalms. And it is just a reminder to us, I guess, that we can handle texts of Scripture in different ways. We can approach them from different angles, and it's certainly the case with this portion of God's Word. So this evening, I want to look at Psalm 113 under really two headings. I want to draw two things to your attention. So the first thing I want to consider is praise as a lifestyle. Praise as a lifestyle. So let's begin with the beginning and the end. Verse 1, praise the Lord. Verse 9, praise the Lord. Right from the outset, we can say that there are lessons to be learned in Scripture, not only in terms of the meaning of Scripture, but even how Scripture is placed within the Bible and how one truth leads to another and how there are patterns in the Bible. And that's definitely the case here. The Psalms that begin and end with this exhortation to praise the Lord, I would suggest to you that they actually provide a structure for living. By that I mean, we should begin and end our days with praise. That's what we find here in the psalm. We start with praise and we end with praise. And that is a good mantra for life. We begin the day by giving attention to God, and we end the day by giving attention to God. And it's more than just, in a sense, a suggestion that I'm making, because we actually find this principle in the psalm itself. That's precisely what's expressed. Look at verse 3. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. From the beginning of the day, the Lord is to be praised. To the end of the day, the Lord is to be praised. And verse 3 doesn't just suggest to us that we begin and we end with praise, though it's saying that. It's saying more than that. It's actually saying to us that all of our days, in other words, throughout the day, we are to be concerned with lifting up our hearts before the Lord to worship him with praise. And it's a reminder to us that faith is a way of life, and worshiping God is not just something we dip into and dip out of when it suits us. But the whole of our lives are to be orientated towards the Lord. Now, of course, there are times that we specifically set aside to worship God, and we refer to our quiet times. We refer to the prayer closet, and we will allocate time where we will go off into a room in our house if we have a study or somewhere else, and we'll close the door and we'll read the Bible and we'll give thought to what we're reading, and as a consequence of what we're reading, we will pray. And then we'll notice, look, it's 9 o'clock, I need to get on and do other things. So we do allocate time to worship God. That's why we're here this evening. We devote the Lord's Day, Sunday, to the worship of God. We set aside Sunday as distinct from the rest of the week. So it is a time for corporate Christian worship. So those things are true. But it's also true to say that every day and throughout the day, our lives should be orientated toward God. And we find this presented to us continually in Scripture. So the call to worship was Psalm 34. And Psalm 34 verse 1 reads as follows. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. The Apostle Paul exhorts us to pray without ceasing. Now that means bringing our needs before the Lord. It means making confession of sin. It means praying for others and interceding for family and friends and churches. But of course, it also means coming before God with our thanksgiving and with our praises. And so Scripture doesn't just refer to consistency when it comes to praise. In other words, day after day after day. It certainly does that. But Scripture also alerts us to the idea of frequency, consistency with frequency. So we ought to worship God every day. That's a given. But we ought to worship God throughout the day. Frequency. What does it mean to praise God? What does it actually mean? What are we talking about here? The idea of praising God is to speak of God or to sing about God in terms of what is true and what is right. It means to express sincerely and genuinely the value that we place upon God. And so praise emerges out of our belief in the Word of God and what it says and what we have understood to be true. And it's to verbalize what Scripture says about him, and really praise germinates in the heart in terms of our meditations upon the character of God and the works of God. And then further to this, we experience God in our own lives in terms of what God has done and what he is doing for us. And so there's an experiential reality in terms of how we relate to God, and that moves us to praise him. You know, if we all truly believe that God has been good to us and he provides for us and he watches over us and he's been merciful in light of our many provocations through sin, then we have grounds to praise him and to worship him, to express to him the realities of who he is and his goodness towards us. Now, we express praise in different contexts. We praise God when we are alone. Now, I don't know about you and your personal and private life. I mean, obviously, I don't know about that. My preference when I am alone is to actually praise God audibly. Very rarely do I ever sit quietly. I like to praise God and actually listen. So I'm not only speaking, but I'm speaking to myself and to Lord. I am listening to my praises. But we praise God in conversation with others, just when we chat. And we talk to God maybe about what we've been reading and what we've been learning in Scripture and the meaning of Scripture to us. Or we might praise God to our friends when we're talking about the good things that have been happening, the blessings, how he's helped us in times of trouble and that kind of thing. But we may actually also praise God silently when we're in public. Although I've said I like to audibly praise God, I can assure you when I'm sitting on a train, I don't stand there just speaking the praises of God. But there's nothing wrong while you're on public transport or you're going about your business, walking down the street or whatever, that your thoughts are not taken up with who God is and what he's done. And of course, there is the public context in which we praise God when we gather together. And that's exactly what we have been doing, isn't it, with the singing of these hymns. And I'll say more about this in a moment. But we ourselves are praising God, but we're praising God before one another in the hearing of one another as well. It may be as we do our chores at home when we're on our own that we sing praises to God and we hum away and sing, and my youngest son is always singing away while he's doing things, and he sings other stuff as well, but it's lovely to hear him singing hymns. He's just praising God while he's doing. And actually, it's not just the youngest one, my middle one, the disabled one, he's always praying and singing. You can hear him. He's got a terrible voice, but I'm sure it's beautiful before the Lord. He's always singing, which is a good thing, right? So there are many varied contexts in which we bring our praises to God. Why is it so important to fill our days with praise? Why is this such an important thing? Why is it stressed to us in the Bible? Let me suggest two reasons. And there may very well, and I'm sure that there are many more reasons as well, but let me suggest two reasons as to why we should fill our days with praise. The first one is this: because God is worthy. God is deserving of our praise. Look at verse 2. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Now, I'm sure you would understand that God's name represents who he is. It represents his character. And God's name in Scripture is the Lord. You'll see in your Bibles, I dare say, that Lord is all in uppercase, L-O-R-D. I'm sure some of you would know. That word is YHWH. It's the word that we call Yahweh or Jehovah. It's who God is, and God's name represents his character, his nature. God is the one who is transcendent. He is eternal. He is beyond space and time. He is the God of the covenant. He is the Lord God Jehovah. And just simply by virtue of who he is, if we stop there, if we just put a full stop there, before we consider anything that he does, he is worthy of our praise because of who he is. He is the Lord. He is God Almighty. And he is worthy to receive our devotion and our worship. The Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, it's the model prayer, isn't it? You know, the six main points of theology of prayer that the Lord Jesus teaches to his disciples. It follows really the same pattern that we see in the Hallel Psalms. It begins and ends with praise. You know the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," the name of God. Reverence given to God because of who he is. And of course, this idea of Father is so important. You know, through salvation, God no longer presides over us as a judge. I mean, he's still a judge and we will still stand before him, but now he is a father to us. We are his children. Our relationship to God and the purposes of God completely changes through Jesus Christ. He becomes a father to us. And his name is to be praised. Because not only did he make us, but he's also saved us. And the Lord's Prayer also ends with praise. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So Christ draws attention to God's rule. It's a doxology concerning God's rule and his authority and his majesty. And again, it's this idea that he is worthy to be praised because of who he is. We do praise God, or we ought to praise God, because he is God. And we also praise God because of what he has done and what he continues to do. In other words, the works of his hands. And I'll develop these points a little bit further in the second part of the sermon. Those who don't actually live to praise God are robbed from God. And what I mean by that is that when we read of the psalmist talking about praising God, or the apostles or the prophets, they're not making suggestions to us. That, you know, Psalm 113 or any of these psalms, it's not as though the psalmist is saying, look, if you can find it within yourself and you can find the time, and if it suits you, then, you know, you know it's a good thing if you praise the Lord. They're setting before us, Scripture sets before us the duty that we have before God. Now, the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians, "We are bound to give thanks to God for you always." We are bound. It means we have a duty, we have a responsibility to thank God for you in terms of your salvation and what he has done in and through you, and we are bound to thank him for you continually. Now, that doesn't just relate to thanking God for people and salvation. It relates to thanking God for all the things that he does. We are bound, duty bound, to thank him, to acknowledge him, to praise him, to worship him. Psalm 117, verses 1 to 12. The psalmist says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." And the psalmist in that psalm reminds us that it's not only God's people that owe praise to the Lord, but it's all people, it's the whole of humanity, because all people owe their existence to God. And God is not only merciful to his own. We believe surely in a thing called common grace. God shows common grace to all people. So even those who are not converted, he still feeds them. He still grants to them kind providences. He watches over them. The unconverted have clothes on their back. The unconverted live in homes. They eat the food that he provides. They have safety on the roads. They live in societies where there is law and order. And the psalmist is saying that the peoples of the nations, all peoples, owe praise to God. Even though they don't know him, it doesn't change the fact that they still ought to praise him because he is worthy. They have a duty to acknowledge the one who has made them and watches over them. The second reason why I think it's It's necessary for us to praise God, so firstly because he's worthy, secondly because it's good for us. You know, we actually benefit from a life of praise. As we praise God, we rehearse to ourselves his excellencies. We remind ourselves of who he is and what he's like. Psalm 92, verses 1 to 2. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. And so it goes on. A song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. It's good to praise him. It's good in what sense? Good for who? It's good for you and it's good for me. It's good to do it on the Sabbath day when we are together as a body. And then the psalmist said, it's good for us to do it every day and every night. It's healthy. You know, those who don't live to praise God are spiritually impoverished. They not only rob from God, that's true, they rob themselves of a blessed life. They condemn their souls to spiritual bankruptcy. Now, everybody the world over wants joy. Everybody the world over wants contentment and stability and those kinds of things. The problem with the world, of course, is that they strive for them in all of the wrong places. But if you want to know joy and contentment and stability in life, you can look no further than living a life of praise, acknowledging who God is and worshipping him with all of your being. And you will find those who live thankfully before the Lord, and I'm not saying that this solves every problem. Of course we have our ups and downs and our dark days. But as a general rule in the big picture, those who live to worship God and are thankful before him and love to praise him, they are the most joyful and stable and content people in the world. They acknowledge who he is. They acknowledge his goodness and his mercy and his provision. They love him and it gives them a sense of stability. It gives them meaning. It gives them purpose and joy and hope. And those who don't live thankfully before God, you know, they tend to be those who are dissatisfied and they're envious and jealous and they're always striving to achieve the next thing and to have something else. And it's just consistent with a bankruptcy of soul. And so we bless ourselves, in a sense, when we bless God. And then when we think of corporate worship, we bless others. You know, Paul speaks to the Ephesians and the Colossians. There are only two times that corporate singing is mentioned in the New Testament. Apart from the book of Revelation, its view of heaven. Singing only gets mentioned twice in the New Testament. Paul's speaking to the Ephesians and Colossians. And it's interesting in that Paul points out to us, when we sing, we not only sing to the Lord, though that's true, we sing to one another. Singing to one another in psalms, hymns, or teaching one another is the other version. Teaching or singing one another to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. You sing to me and I sing to you, and we benefit as we sing together the praises of God, and in one another's hearing we rehearse the excellencies of God, the character of God and the goodness of God and the mercy of God to us. It's good for us. It's healthy. It's healthy for you and it's healthy for me. Let me ask three questions before we move on to the second point. How many of us begin the day by just throwing ourselves into the busyness of what's before us and our responsibilities? And I, in asking this question, would acknowledge, and I have to acknowledge, otherwise I'd be charged with hypocrisy. I do it myself. There are times when I get up and I just get busy. There's things to be done and I've got my eye on the clock. And I've got, you know, certain responsibilities to get underway with and there are demands to be met. And we have to acknowledge that sometimes it can't be helped. We just have to get things done. But do we neglect entirely this principle? Is it a manner of life for us to sort of get our breakfast out and to get into the shower or whatever it is we do, and we go off to the office or the factory or we're with the children and we just get the day underway without any thought to the Lord? And you know, not only do we rob from Him by not committing the day to Him and thinking of Him, we actually damage ourselves. We are not helping ourselves. We're not getting the day off on the right foot. We get the day off on the right foot by beginning with God, lifting our hearts up before Him. And I mean, that would include our needs as well and praying for others, you know, time permitting. But certainly, surely we are to thank Him for the day that is before us and that it would be a day well spent. Every day is a means of grace. Every day is the gift of God. Every day is a means through which we can draw close to Him. And we can repent of our sins and pray for help and pray for opportunities to do things, and we can praise Him and thank Him. We begin with God. We ought to begin with God. Well, second question, how many of us end the day oblivious to God's many blessings? We end the day with minds saturated with what has happened and what needs to be done, and we conclude our day with frustrations, worry, anger. Perhaps we conclude the day with wanton thoughts and thoughts that ought not to be in our minds. And we take them with us into our beds. And you know, many people have restless nights and can't sleep, and they're preoccupied with the busyness of life. And they haven't, in a sense, handed these things to the Lord. As the Apostle Peter says, you know, casting our cares upon Him because He cares for us. And not only that, but we haven't thanked Him and worshipped Him for the blessing of the day, even if it's been a difficult day. Again, you know, we rob God of what is rightfully His, and we don't help ourselves. What does it look like in between? Do we start with the Lord? Do we finish with the Lord? What about in between? Now, of course, let's be realistic. When the Scripture speaks of praying without ceasing, quite obviously it doesn't literally mean all day long. We don't praise God all day. That is impossible. We have to talk to people. We have to think about them. You have to drive your car and navigate traffic, and you deal with people, and you have to talk to others, etc., etc. We understand that. But do we, within the busyness of life, make any time for God at all? When we're driving and we're not in heavy traffic and that, do we bother just to pause as we're driving to praise God? Do we when we're walking somewhere and we're on our own, do we lift up our hearts to Him? Does He occupy our minds? Do we think about Him and His goodness and who He is? And do you know, there are those really in the Christian church, professing Christians, they give very little thought, I would imagine, to the things of God. Then complain that they struggle with sin and they can't deal with temptation. It's too hard to live the Christian life. And you think, well, what are you filling your heads with? What are you preoccupied with? Nothing but the things of the world. And so we need to be people of praise. Praise is a lifestyle. Well, the second thing I want to note then is cultivating a lifestyle of praise. I've sung the virtues of praising God. Let's think about cultivating a lifestyle of praise. Now, in this psalm, so we started with the beginning and the end. In this psalm, the psalmist provides two core reasons why we should praise God. Core reasons that will motivate and energize our praise. And let me suggest to you that if we don't ponder these realities, we will never praise God as we should. Now, there's two of them. Okay, firstly, verses 4 to 6, the psalmist draws to our attention the nature of God. I've already alluded to this. So verses 4 to 6, the Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? Now, I made the point from verse 2 that God is worthy to be praised. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Here in verses 4 to 6, the psalmist then considers who exactly this God is. You know, what is he like? And he says to us, he draws to our attention the fact that God is the creator of all things. The Lord is high above all the nations. His glory is above the heavens. God is above everything. He made everything that exists. He is above and beyond all people and all things. It's kind of a reminder, really, of Isaiah 40. And I'd exhort you to read Isaiah chapter 40, and maybe from about half, I'll read the whole thing, but from about halfway in, the language is very similar. And Isaiah just gets caught up with the wonder, the absolute wonder of this majestic God who created the nations. And we are, as it were, just like a drop in his hands. We're less than grasshoppers in his presence. And yet at the same time, he is not aloof from his creation. The psalmist here says God humbles himself. Think about that. This God that made all things and is above all things humbles himself. It literally means he stoops down to us. I'll flesh this out in a little bit more in a moment, but the idea is that God is concerned with our lives. This great, majestic, eternal, transcendent God is not indifferent to us. He's not so high and mighty that he is detached and disinterested. You know what it's like being adults with children? I mean, it's like you've got to take your hat off to women who are at home with little children, hours and hours and hours of living in the world of little children. It can be hard to enter into the world of little children because we're so far removed from them in a sense, and they're playing their little games with their toys, and it's nice in a sense, but it's also at the same time, you know, they're in a different place than we are in life. How much more so for God to human beings? It's incredible. It is mind-boggling. He takes an interest in us. I've already indicated that praise originates in our minds with how we think. And we can't praise God for who he is if we are not acquainted with who he is. And I'd suggest to you, for those whose praise is superficial and whose praise is periodic, it's sporadic, that's a consequence of the fact that their understanding of God is superficial. And their time spent in the Word and listening to good material sermons is also periodic. And so therefore their praise is superficial and periodic. They live in accordance with how they think and what they set their minds upon. Set your mind upon the things of the world and you will live for the things of the world. Set your mind, and I mean as much as is as reasonable, on the things of God, and you will be those who love the Lord and praise him and worship him as you should. How could I sing the virtues of a good book or a restaurant or a piece of art or a piece of music if I myself am not acquainted with those things? Now, I could tell you, look, my friend recommends this book, or someone I know went to that restaurant, or someone was telling me about an art gallery and some pictures. Well, that be as it may. But I don't have a personal acquaintance with those things unless I've actually read the book, eaten the food, been to the gallery, or listened to the music. I can't really commend to you what is foreign to me. And we won't speak the praises of God and worship him as we should if we are relatively foreign to him. And our time in the Word and listening to sermons and understanding is superficial and sporadic. We really must be people of the Word, and I'm saying what is obvious to all of us and what we know and we've been taught all of our days in the Christian life. It's fundamental, it's basic, but how easily is it overlooked? I think we're increasingly part of a generation, a Christian generation, that are foreigners to the book they claim to believe. if you're a stranger to the Bible, you'll be a stranger to praise, because God reveals himself through his word. And if the only time you open the Bible is in the house of God, it's not enough. You've got 6 days of consuming the garbage that the world feeds us on social media and the news and everything that's going on. And our minds are not being cleansed and our thoughts are not being taken up with who he is. If we are to know God and to deepen our understanding, we must be people of the word, and that will influence us in terms of praise. But we don't stop with scripture. God reveals himself through another book, the book of creation. And verses 4 to 6 point us to God the creator. And many of the Psalms detail the works of God in creation in order to motivate praise. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, Paul says that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen in the world that he has made. And he goes on to say that the natural man suppresses this truth in unrighteousness. In other words, the ungodly deny the very clear evidence that there is a creator. But if we are converted, we are not, in a sense, in the natural man. We are spiritual people. We've been made alive to the things of God by his Spirit. And we ought to be acutely aware that everything around us, this incredible world, this dynamic, complex, beautiful world, though tainted with sin, is the handiwork of the Almighty. And, you know, while creation doesn't teach us the gospel, and while it doesn't teach us how to live, creation most certainly reveals to us the Creator. We encounter God through what he's made. Now, there are many Christians who believe that natural theology is a very neglected discipline, and I tend to agree with them. And just as a superficial approach to Scripture produces superficial praise, so indifference to the world around us has the same effect. You know, it's one thing to acknowledge creation in the Bible, which we all do. And we know that there are different approaches to creation. I take a literal view of the book of Genesis and the early chapters. I believe God made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. That's my view. I don't subscribe to theistic evolution or anything like that. But it's one thing to hold to a view of creation as we find it in the Bible. It's another thing altogether to actually experience creation and the wonder of creation in terms of the one who made it. You know, perhaps one of the most important disciplines in the Christian life is to engage with the world around us and to get outside. Walking in the bush, walking in parks, taking a walk down by the beach, going for a swim in the sea. There's nothing better than fresh air and taking in the smells, the colours, the textures, the scenery, the breeze, the sun, the drizzle. They all point us to the one who made these things. And one of the pitfalls that I do in terms of ministry, and I've been a complete failure in this, I spend far too much time inside, in my books and writing sermons and Bible studies and answering emails. And you know what? It's not healthy. Many ministers are not physically healthy people because of the work that goes into ministry in terms of shutting the door and being in the study. We need to be people who get outside and feel the sun on our skin and the sea breeze in our face and to smell the salty air and to listen to the birds and to smell the eucalyptus in the air. And to stand on a high hill and to look at the scenery and to take it all in, because it points us to God. The old theologians used to say there are two books of revelation, the book of Scripture and the book of creation. And how often do we neglect the book of creation? I think in the Christian life there can be an unhealthy dichotomy between the spiritual and the natural. It's the fruit of the thinking of Plato, Platonic thinking. Well, God made this world and he made it for us, and he made it to be a revelation of himself. And I think some Christians are probably resistant to this idea of using creation as a stimulus to worship God because it sounds mystical or even pantheistic. I'm not saying we go out into the bush to hear the voice of God or anything silly like that. And I'm not saying we use wood or stones or mountains to worship God. I'm not saying anything like that. What I am saying is that God reveals himself through what he has made. And those things stimulate the senses. They move us to worship him. Who honestly cannot look at the setting sun or a seascape or the bush, or even all of the complexity of the flora and the fauna in the animal world and the world of plants, and not be moved to worship the one who made these things? And how many Christians, in a sense, effectively almost live like practical atheists? They walk through this world and never give a thought to the things around them. And their hearts are never lifted up to God in praise. That, my friends, is a tragedy. You know, you read the Puritans and the likes of Jonathan Edwards, especially Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards spent hours and hours and hours in the woods. And if you've read his, you will know Jonathan Edwards used to talk about spiders in his sermons and birds and the trees and all. Jonathan Edwards, for some reason, he loves spiders. And he talks about the wonder of spiders and their webs and how they jump and how they... But he loved creation, and he drew all of these lessons from insects and plants, and he got most of his thoughts actually like wandering through the woods. And I think we ought to do things like that. And so praise is born of out of our acquaintance with God and his word and God and creation. But the second truth then that motivates and energizes praise is verses 7 to 9. And that is the works of God. Verses 7 to 9, the works of God. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. So verses 4 to 6 emphasise who God is. Verses 7 to 9 emphasise what God does, and particularly what God does for his people. Over and over and over again, the scriptures describe to us a God who is benevolent, a God who is full of compassion for human beings, and especially, of course, compassion in light of our sin. And when we think of the goodness of God in terms of his work, that the starting point surely is the gospel. The very fact that God took upon himself flesh to save for himself a people who are unworthy. Verse 6 says he humbles himself. He stoops down to us. What greater demonstration of humiliation is there than the incarnation? This great and glorious God who is described to us as being above everyone and everything became a man. And he took upon himself flesh in order to live a life that we could never live. He kept God's law perfectly, and he paid a price that we could never pay at Calvary in order to restore us to himself. Verses 7 and 8 are taken from Hannah's song. You know Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2? She prayed for a son. And these same words are echoed by Mary, the mother of Jesus, in that song known as the Magnificat. She sang that song in anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so without a doubt, verses 7 and 8 are messianic. They depict God's mercy in saving those who cannot help themselves. God humbled himself. What does it mean that God humbled himself? It means that he takes an interest in us. And he takes an interest in us to the point that he took upon himself flesh and died for us. But along with Christ, he also freely gives us all things. Verse 9. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. And what this verse is saying to us is that God pities us in our needs. All that we have, he's provided. He feeds us. He clothes us. He grants to us employment. He gives to us the mind and the physical strength to undertake work so we can earn a living for ourselves. And we can buy our daily bread, but ultimately, of course, he is behind our daily bread. He is the provider. And he gives us homes, and he gives us families, and he gives us friends. And all of these things are benevolent acts on the part of God. Friends, they don't just happen. They are demonstrations of a merciful and kind God. And so we are to think about the goodness of God as it's recorded in Scripture. And we are to take the truths concerning the goodness of God and we are to see them in light of our own experience. And the concept of God's goodness, it's not an abstract theoretical concept that's just found in the Bible. It's not print on a page. It's a reality. And so we read about God's goodness in the Scriptures and how it's described to us, and we see that in our own experience. And so you personally as an individual have reasons to praise God. Are you a Christian? Well, he bled and died for you to be one. And along with the suffering of his son, he's also provided you with many, many, many countless good things. And so we are to ponder God's loving mercy day by day in its many manifestations. And we are to praise him for it. Psalm 103 was read to us earlier in the first five verses. A psalm of David, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. See, again, blessing the name of God. Blessing God for who he is. But then David goes on, verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. David then turns his attention to what God does. Verse 3, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Verse 4, who redeems your life from destruction. David begins with salvation in terms of the works of God. He forgives all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. And he goes on to say then, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So David then turns his attention to the many other blessings that we receive along with salvation. I'll conclude in a minute. I don't know if this is a long sermon or a short sermon in Smithfield. I have no idea. My congregation are used to long sermons. The key to a life of praise is simply this. It's what you think about. It's what you ponder. It's what you allow to run through your minds. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I know people in church who talk rubbish because that's what they think about. I know people in church who do nothing but criticise others and have nothing good to say because that's what they think about. The key to a life of praise is simply what you set your minds upon, what you think about. Do you think about God rightly? Do you fill your minds with the thoughts of God and who he is and what he's done, his goodness in the word, and to see how that is then applied to you? When you read of the crucifixion, he died for me and my sins, my filthiness. I have no excuse or justification for the sins that I've committed and continue to commit, yet he died, he bled for me. And he has given to me a wife and children and a home and friends and blessed me with so many good things. The goodness of God is an experiential reality. Do I live in the light of that goodness? Do I remember it when I rise and commit the day to him? Do I fill my days with nothing but rubbish, or do I think upon the Lord? Do I end my day with thanksgiving? Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Truth, nobility, justice, purity, loveliness find their ultimate expression in the character of God. They are revealed in his works. We see them in salvation. We see them in his provision. We see them in his providence. Meditate upon these things and you will be moved to worship. Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Fix your mind upon eternal realities, eternal spiritual realities. And when Paul says this, he's not saying that we don't think at all about the things of the earth. Of course we do. We live in the earth. We live on the earth. Well, of course we have to think about ordinary earthly things. But he's saying don't be so consumed with them. Look beyond what is temporal and transient to what is eternal and spiritual. Set your mind on such things. And you will be moved to worship the Lord your God. You will praise him as you should. Well, let me wrap up then this evening. Our day should be bookended by praise and filled with praise in between. We don't mean every moment of every day. That's impossible. But we mean throughout the day. God is worthy to be praised because of who he is and what he's done in creating and continues to do in our lives and in the world around us. God is worthy. We owe him the debt of praise. And furthermore, it is good for us. It is healthy for us to be people of praise. We will be blessed with strength and peace and contentment and stability and hope. And who does not want those things in their life? From the rising of the sun till it's going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. May we be people who do this. For his glory and for our good and the good of others. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.